All right, turn over to Psalm 23. Should have had you go there first. Let's go ahead and read it, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Again, what a great psalm. Where we're going to be is Psalm 23:5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. As we've been progressing, as we've been going through this psalm, we've been moving up the mountain. We saw that in the valley of the shadow of death. We've gone through the valley as we've gone from the hotter lowlands up into the higher, cooler regions. That's that trek that the sheep took every year. They move from the lower, hot summer climate into the higher, cooler regions of the mountains there in Israel. The higher pastures were known as tablelands. They were these high, flat, top plateaus where the sheep could graze. Now, these tablelands would have to be prepared for the sheep, and the shepherd would always go before the flock into these pastures to prepare them. He would place salt and minerals in strategic locations. He would remove any poisonous plants, the enemies of the sheep, and he would determine how hardy the vegetation was and how long the flock could graze there. We could say the shepherd would go before the sheep to set the table, right? The tablelands. Now, this is so comforting to me as I thought this through, because there is a Christian parallel to this. In the same way our shepherd goes before us. And I want you to see this. I want you to see how good he is and how comforting this thought is. Let's look at how the shepherd goes before the believer. Well, he goes before us in all of our Christian journey. Everywhere we go, he has already been. That's Deuteronomy 1:30 through 33 says, "The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God." Then it says in verse 33, "You did not trust in the Lord your God who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and in a cloud by day." Then listen to this. It says, "To search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go." I mean, to me, that is so encouraging. I never go anywhere on this journey. He hasn't already been there to prepare it for me. Most of you know we're looking for a new place to live. Our landlord gave us a letter, said you have to be out by a certain date because I'm moving back into the house. You know what? It is so comforting that I can just rest in the fact that he is already busy, already searching out that place, already preparing everything in that place for us. He is doing that work. I'm just following in his wake. I'm drafting behind what he's doing. And therefore, I can rest. I don't have to panic at all. He is doing the work. He is out there searching it out. And then he's just going to lead me into what he's prepared, into what he has for me. He is always before me, always preparing, always arranging, setting everything up. Now, what I want to do in this study is I want to look at a few examples of how he does that, the different areas he does that in our lives. And I want to go all the way back to where our salvation began in God's mind. He has gone before us, choosing us for salvation, right? That's Ephesians 1:4. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." That is one of the most comforting scriptures to me. You know why? Because I read that and I think, wow, how long have I been loved by God? How long has he set his love upon me? Before anything was created, God was already thinking about me. God was already setting his love upon me. He had already chosen to adopt me. Therefore, why should I worry? If he has loved me for this long, won't he care for me now? So he went before us, choosing us to be his own. But we would sin. That was going to be a problem. What about that? Wouldn't sin make it impossible to be in a relationship with him? And so his solution was this. He would go before us to receive the wrath that we deserved. He has gone before us then to protect us from God's wrath. There was a great cost to coming to earth to take God's wrath on himself, wasn't there? The wrath I deserved. Almighty God, driven by compassion for those he had created, was willing to leave glory and the worship of the heavenly host, knowing he would be mocked and spit upon by those he came to rescue. Knowing he'd be falsely accused of gluttony and drunkenness and lying and all kinds of sin. The cost was intense for him, mentally, physically, and spiritually. The pressure was so great, it actually pushed the blood out through his pores there in the garden as he looked to the cross and knew what he was going to experience in a few hours. What a sight, our sinless shepherd in that garden, drenched in blood as that blood was just pushed out through his pores. That was just a preview of what would be happening in a few hours in his life after being falsely accused and after being beaten to a pulp, after that crown was jammed down upon him. He would hang naked before a mocking crowd. Remember, this is God. This is Almighty God, the creator of all things, the one who said, "Let there be," and creation sprung into existence. Almighty God hung before that crowd mocking him, humiliated in nakedness for me. And then the Father's holy wrath would lash out upon him. Crush him, Isaiah said, because of what I had done. And his precious blood would be spilt to purchase my freedom. Here was my shepherd going before me, walking into that firestorm of wrath so that I would never have to, so that wrath would be diverted from my life. The good shepherd went before me and was crushed in my place. So he absorbed the wrath so I could know God. Next point, then, he drew us into a relationship with himself. He went before me, putting that call out that drew me to him. That was his idea. That was his initiation. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That call that drew us to him was initiated by him. It had to be. Why? Because listen to Romans 3:10-12. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. So unless God initiates that drawing, man will never seek him. They are born as an enemy of God. That's Romans 5. They are hostile towards him. That's Romans 8. That is the fruit of the fallen nature, isn't it? What is spiritual death? When Adam sinned, he died. Died what? Spiritually. What is spiritual death? Well, it's a hostility towards God, isn't it? It is not wanting him in our life. You see that in Adam. Adam ran to God, then he sinned and he fell and he died spiritually. The next thing you see is Adam running from God. That's spiritual death. And that is how every person is born. They run from God. And unless God initiates that calling, initiates that drawing to turn their heart, they won't seek him at all. So he draws us into that relationship with him, illuminating the truth, and he makes that truth so irresistible that we do respond. I see my sin. I see the danger I'm in. And I see that he's my only hope. I see he's my only solution for the guilt that I have before God. And I am so convinced of that truth that I embrace him freely and willingly as my Savior. We become God's precious children. Talk about a feast in the presence of our enemies, like Psalm 23:5 says. Listen, we have started to enjoy that feast now, haven't we? God has placed us in Christ. He has applied his finished work to us. He has ripped us out of Satan's grip, brought us into his family. And now says, you can relax. You're safe. I have a hold of you. That's the double grip of security, John 10:28-29. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Brought into a relationship with God. You know what I think when I think about that? The feasting has begun. It's begun now, and it will last for all of eternity. And the meal will just keep tasting better and better and better throughout all of eternity. I get a foretaste now of what it's like to know God, what it's like to be one who is rescued from God, what it's like to be His child. But listen, that's just a foretaste. In glory, I'm going to have the ultimate experience. But that has begun now. I am feasting now. He has gone before us, before anything was made, choosing to adopt us. But nobody can get into heaven with sin in their account. So He went before us, and He absorbed the wrath of God that we deserved. Then He went before us, putting out that call that drew us into a relationship with Him. But that relationship has been designed to be active, to be filled with good works. So He went before us to prepare those good works. Let's look at that. He has gone before us to prepare good works that we will do. Again, this is setting that table for that feast. Listen, one of the things that brings so much joy into our lives is what? Serving God, isn't it? Being active for Him. Co-laboring with Him. I love that thought. Co-laboring with Almighty God. This is part of the thrill of Christianity, serving our King. To fail to be involved in serving Him. Listen, you rob yourself of such a great source of joy that God wants to give to you. I love the way this works. How our shepherd has gone before us in this whole realm of good works. A couple things here. He has gone before us not only to prepare those works that He has for us to do, but He has gone before us to prepare us for those works. Let's look at that. He has gone before us, choosing who would be His, and He goes before the chosen to choose what they would do after they're saved. That's Galatians 1:15 through 16. But when He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. And so Paul says, I've been called to preach Christ among the Gentiles. And you know when that calling came on my life? It was before I was even born. Before I was even born. Now, this is an incredible thought. Think of this. God knows how He's going to use you before you're even born, what part you're going to play in His kingdom. This allows Him to go before you to prepare you for that calling, doesn't it? To arrange circumstances in your life that shape you for that calling, giving you that mind for the calling, giving you the interest that you have that will link up with that calling, giving you the talents and the abilities that are necessary. Listen, do you think it was any accident that Paul was a Pharisee? That he had such a love for the Old Testament and such an understanding of the Old Testament? And do you think it was any accident that the Lord allowed him to live under the burden of mere religion, wearing himself out in that daily grind, trying to earn favor with God through his own performance? That was no accident, was it? Paul was prepared to fall in love with grace, wasn't he? And so when Paul saw what Christ had done, when Paul saw what God had done for him, Paul just fell head over heels in love with Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ had rescued him from his own failure and his own performance and never feeling like he measured up. And now through grace, through the gospel, God says, Paul, I'll view you through what my Son Christ did, and He was perfect. I'm going to clothe you in His righteousness. Paul, I'm going to view you through what He earned. You can rest now. You no longer have to earn merit with me. Christ did. Rest in what He did. That's grace. That's the gospel, isn't it? And so Paul was so prepared for that message after his whole life of trying to earn God's favor and feeling like he was falling short all the time. Now all of a sudden he knew he didn't fall short at all because Christ never failed. See, God who called him to preach grace to the Gentiles had set him up through his whole life to understand grace and love grace. So he's gone before us, preparing us for what he's called us to do. Every one of us has a part, a place in the kingdom of God. God knew what that would be, and so your life has been a preparation for that somehow. So he's gone before us, preparing us. He's also gone before us, arranging the circumstances for those good works, right? You say, okay, he's prepared me for good works. What works? The works he has prepared when he went before us to set it all up. Ephesians 2:8-10 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." What works? "Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So I'm not saved by works. Salvation is always by faith alone in the work of Christ alone. But all who are saved by his work alone are saved to do works for him, right? Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." This scripture really helps me when I know I'm being called to do something I don't feel like doing, because we don't always feel like doing what God's calling us to do. But what happens is I remember that scripture. And so when I'm not feeling up to it, when I'm a little whiny, what I remind myself is, Bill, remember who you are in Christ. And remember what salvation does. When he saved you to be zealous for good works. And therefore, I just tell myself, you know what? This is a good work you are to be zealous about. When I remind myself of that, then I go, okay, I get it. That gives me the energy to step in with a good attitude. Okay, Lord, I get it. You've called me to this. You've called me to do this, not half-heartedly, not whining, but Lord, you've called me to do this with zeal. And so, Lord, let's do it. If you're thinking right now, what works? You know, okay, you're talking about these works. What works? You know what? Pray and ask him and say, Lord, I see that I'm to be zealous for good works. I see that I have been saved to do those works. And so I don't see them. Lord, would you open my eyes? Because I want to do them. I want to be faithful here. So just show me. And he will. So we're called to be zealous about good works that he has gone before us to prepare. They're all in your path. Isn't that great? God says, I've already set up your life. I've made it so easy. I've got you on this path. I've been before you the whole way. And on that path, I have set up works for you to do. Now just do them. Have eyes to see them and do them. So we're called to be zealous about good works. We're also called to suffering as believers, right? 1 Peter 2:20 and 21, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." So trials will be a part of our life. We all know that. But has our shepherd gone before us here too? The answer is yes. He goes before the believer in all of their trials. And this is so comforting. I mean, this is all so comforting to me. I love this study. Not because I'm teaching it, but because of what it's saying about Jesus. Now, remember Peter? Peter's great trial when he denied Christ three times. We talked about that a few weeks back. But remember, Jesus warned him that Satan had asked to sift him as wheat. He tells Peter, "You're going to fall, Peter, big time. Three times you're going to deny that you even know me." But he reassures him that the fall is not going to be fatal. Why? Because Jesus had already gone before him. Listen to this, what Jesus says in Luke 22:31-32. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Because Jesus had already entered into that situation by prayer, Peter's fall would not be fatal. It would not destroy Peter. It would develop Peter. Jesus had arranged it all so that it would be not destructive, but instructive, would shape his character, would make him more usable, would make him more God-reliant and God-dependent. Listen, Jesus had already prayed. Notice his prayer says, "When you have turned back," not "if." When Jesus prays, all of his prayers get answered, don't they? So Jesus had already been there preparing all this, setting the limits of temptation, making sure it would all work for Peter's good, that it would develop him and not destroy him. And the comforting thing is he does the same thing for you in all of your trials. When you're about ready to enter into a time of trial, just think about that. Say, he's already been praying about this. He knows. He's allowed it. He's already been praying. He's got it all covered. He's got all of the circumstances all set up for my development. This is not going to destroy me. He's been there. Now, can I prove Jesus is always before us in a time of trial? Yes. Remember Job? Satan wanted to attack him, but couldn't. Why? Job 1:10, have you not put a hedge around him? Here, this is Satan talking to God. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. What does Satan say? He says, listen, I want to have a go at Job, but I can't touch him. You've got this divine force field around him. And unless you drop this hedge of protection, I can't get to him at all. I can't do anything. So just like in Peter's case, the devil has to go to God and ask permission first. Jesus is always out in front of our trials. Even there, he is the first one that Satan has to go to and say, can I have a go at this saint? Can I tempt them? Can I do this? Can I? So God is always involved in our trial before it ever hits us. How comforting. How comforting. Listen, I think we give Satan way too much credit. Satan can't do whatever he chooses. He's like a growling dog on a leash, right? He can only do what God allows. How frustrating for him, the way God has set it up. You can't touch one of my saints until you come and ask me first. And then when I give you permission, I am going to put limits on it. And I am going to flip it. I am going to work what you do for their good. That's the promise, right? All things work for our good. And so if it's not going to work for our good, God's not going to allow it to happen, or he would be a liar, right? How frustrating to be Satan. So what have we seen in every attack on the child of God? Our shepherd has been there first. The devil has to ask permission. When God grants permission, it is always with restrictions, this far and no further. And in 1 Corinthians 10, the promise is he will never give us more than we can handle. I mean, it feels like it at times, doesn't it? No, God, I think you've got this one wrong. I don't think I can handle this. This has gone beyond my ability. But listen, you've got to remember, God has promised that it's going to work for my good, and he's not going to give me more than I can handle. And when it feels like it's more than I can handle, what is God doing? He's trying to get me beyond myself, isn't he? So that I look to him and trust him. That's 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 9. We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. Listen, he says, crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. Then it says, in fact, we expected to die. Now here it is. Here's what God was doing. Here's why God allowed Paul to go into this experience where he felt overwhelmed, where he felt that he couldn't handle it. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God. Isn't that good? Listen, brothers and sisters, you will never learn how to rely on God if God just allows circumstances to always stay within that realm where you think you can control it, where you think you can handle it. He's got to move you beyond those limits to where you have to look to him, where you have to trust him, so that you learn that he's faithful, to where you learn that he is enough. God knows what he's doing. And everything in your life right now, God knows what he's doing. So our shepherd has gone before us in his choice to adopt us, in his drawing us to him, in his protecting us from God's wrath, in his preparing us for good works and preparing those good works for us to do. And then in every trial we have ever gone through or ever will, he has gone before us. He has already been there, preparing the circumstances so it is instructive, not destructive. He has already been there praying that our faith would not fail. And he has already been there making sure that in the end, it all works for our good. Next one. Let's move into glory now. He went before us to prepare a home. He went before us to prepare a home. John 14:3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The ultimate place of blessing, rest, and satisfaction. What a home it's going to be. We marvel at the beauty of some places in this world, don't we? I mean, some places in this world, in nature, are just absolutely breathtaking. But you know what? Looks like a ghetto. I've said this before. The greatest place on earth is like a ghetto compared to heaven. There's going to be no comparison. Heaven's going to be unbelievable. One writer said this: take the deepest enchantment that you have ever known, the loftiest ecstasy that you have ever felt. Take that moment when you feel most totally alive, then intensify that instant a millionfold, and perhaps you will be getting within range of imagining what heaven is like. This is waiting for every child of God. I love the thought of heaven, don't you? I mean, I think of heaven. I feel like John when he said, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." The river of life flowing from the throne of God where the Father and Jesus are sitting. Sometimes I just picture myself swimming. I don't know if this is... No, I'm telling you. Sometimes I picture myself swimming in that river of life. And I look up, and there's my Father. And there's Jesus sitting on the throne. What a scene. I picture myself walking down those streets of gold. And I'm talking with Paul the Apostle. And I'm talking with Moses. I'm fellowshipping. And I look over there, and there's a big wing. And it's Gabriel. Maybe Michael. I'm just thinking, this is amazing. One of my favorite thoughts is this, that in glory, I'm going to be bathed in the presence of God. Absolutely bathed in his presence. Revelation 21:23. And the city, which is New Jerusalem, the new heaven, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Now listen to this. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And so we're just going to be bathed in the presence of God continuously. You know what it feels like to be in God's presence, don't you? How wonderful it is. Can you imagine his presence like this, unhindered, just enveloping you constantly? Samuel Rutherford said this: I wonder many times that ever a child of God should have a sad heart, considering what his Lord is preparing for him. Oh, that we might be more heavenly minded. Listen, the more of heaven we cherish, the less of earth we will covet, right? The more of heaven we cherish, the less of earth we will covet. John Calvin put it this way: we ought to apply our minds to meditation upon a future life so that this world may become cheap to us. Oh, when you think of heaven, this world, you see that it's just costume jewelry. Why would I cling to that? Why would I make an idol out of that? It's fool's gold. Now, the next one tells us why we want to be serious about being zealous to do those good works. Our shepherd has created a new home for us. And what is he going to do there in that new home? Well, one thing is, he is going to give us rewards, right? He has gone before us to prepare our rewards. He has gone before, calling us, preparing the works, and now this, he is waiting in glory to pour those rewards out upon us for doing those good works that he prepared, us for, that he placed in our path. And when we just say, yes, I'll do it, then he's going to reward us for that. Every faithful act, every bit of hostility we receive because we live for him, all will turn into rewards. It's amazing how much he longs to reward us through those works he's prepared. I mean, in the Gospels, it says even a cup of cold water given to one of his thirsty children, it's going to be rewarded. What that shows me is he is just longing to pour rewards out into our life that we will enjoy for all of eternity. And there are those kind of people that are always refreshing others. They're just servants. And you know what? Every time they serve, because they love Jesus Christ, every time they serve and refresh another, what's going to happen? That goes into a book in heaven, another entry that's going to be rewarded. It's important how we live here, isn't it? Because it's going to matter then. While our good works do not merit salvation, they are the basis God's going to use to determine rewards. And it seems there's going to be different degrees of blessedness in heaven. I mean, it's all going to be good, right? But Paul talks about a different weight of glory. And so for some, there's going to be a greater weight of glory than for others. And I'm not sure how that works out. I just know it is scriptural, and that would be based on faithfulness and good works. There's a difficulty, I think, in handling all this. As I was studying this, I was thinking through, well, you know what? But I don't want to serve God just to get something. I think that's where we kind of balk at this and say, well, I don't want to be like a little mercenary, isn't it? I don't want to be like that. It seems a little self-centered. I want to serve God because I love him, right? But at the same time, we don't want to ignore what the scriptures say about rewards, do we? They are used in scripture as a motivation. So there is power here in this thought of rewards that we don't want to neglect. The author to Hebrews speaks of the patriarchs and how much they went through, all the suffering they went through and all the pain, all the trials. And it says they endured because they looked to the reward. Hebrews 11:26. The thought of rewards helped them to persevere. We see the same dynamic in Paul's life. Go over to 2 Corinthians 4:17. Have you turn just for a second? Second Corinthians 4:17, really, and we'll be looking through verse 18 in a second. Really an important scripture, I think. Really an important thought. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light, momentary affliction. When I read that from Paul, I think, what? I mean, Paul was continuously beaten, I think. He was in prison. Paul, I think, if you looked at his body, there were scars from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And Paul calls that light and momentary. He says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. See that? To Paul, all the beatings, all the imprisonments were well worth it. They were light in comparison to what they were earning in his life. It all added to the weight of glory he would experience in heaven. Every difficulty handled faithfully would somehow enhance his eternal experience. Therefore, he ran everything through that thinking. Look at it again, 2 Corinthians 4:17. Now we'll finish it off with verse 18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Verse 18, here's the result. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so Paul says, I don't look at the temporal pain when they're beating me. I don't look at the temporal inconvenience when they're chaining me. What I do is I look beyond all that into eternity, into glory, and I see what it's going to earn for me there. What it's going to turn into in eternal rewards and a greater weight of experiencing glory. And so I keep my eyes fixed on that, and that allows me to consider all these things I'm going through as something that is light because of what it's earning. So Jesus has gone before us to prepare good works we are to be zealous to do. Then he has gone before us to prepare those rewards we will receive for doing those good works when we get into glory. Therefore, again, how you live now matters. How you respond to this thought of good works matters. Faithfulness now will explode into eternal rewards. Then every bit of sacrifice now, every bit of suffering now for serving Christ will turn into beauty then, into eternal weight. The scriptures assure us it will well be worth it. This should change the way we think, right? This should govern some of our fears. We can be so afraid of others' reactions if I really live for Christ. What if they, if I talk about Jesus, what if they roll their eyes? What if they think I'm a fool? You know what? Flip your thinking. Look at that eye roll and say, another entry into the book of heaven. Thank you. Listen, that will turn into reward one day. I've had guys over at the Spectrum. I had a guy get right up in my face, this big guy, and he was mad. I felt like I should say when it was all over and he had calmed down and was walking away, I felt like I should say, you know what? Thanks. Another deposit in glory. I'll be enjoying that look for all of eternity. Thank you. Prayer booth, I was just talking to Dave, and he said, They were sitting at the prayer booth yesterday, and some guy drove by and cussed at them. You know what? I do believe, because God is so eager to give us rewards, He wants our glory to be as weighty as possible. I believe everybody sitting there that heard that cussing, another entry into the book of heaven. God says, I'll turn that into reward. It'll be worth it. It's all going to be worth it. He's gone before us in everything, from our initial salvation to preparing our eternal home. Now, I want to finish with something really quickly that I find extremely interesting, and it's the shepherd's preparation of himself. Ever thought about this? How the shepherd had to prepare himself? He has gone before us to prepare himself through temptation. Now, go over to Hebrews 4:15 and 16. Hebrews 4:15 and 16. This is, he has gone before us to prepare himself through temptation. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why did Jesus have to be tempted in every way? Well, we see why in this verse. So that he could sympathize with us when we're tempted. He had never been tempted before. He didn't know what it felt like. So he took on flesh. He came as a man. He lived in the world we lived in and suffered every temptation that we experience as humans, so that he could become that sympathetic high priest who understands the pressure and pain we go through when we're tempted. He felt that temptation to strike back in anger when he was mocked, that temptation to hate when he was abandoned, to get even when he was abused, even when he was tempted with sexual temptations. Do you realize that? He was tempted in every way. Every way. He has gone before us then onto the battleground of temptation. He has faced it all. He has prepared himself so that we have a place to go when we're tempted, knowing that we will find sympathy, knowing that we will find compassion, that we're not going to find a God who says, tempted with that? Really? No, what he's going to say is, been there. I was tempted with that. I know what that feels like. He's going to have compassion. But he also is going to be able to help, because he was tempted with everything we're tempted with, but without sin. So he knows how to overcome that temptation, doesn't he? When your enemy is tempting you, seducing you, you feel him so strongly, the Lord says, run to me. I've been there. I know what it feels like. I know the pressure. Run to me. I know how to help you. So he had to prepare himself. So our great shepherd has gone before us in all things. Let's just close this up. Our spiritual journey is being prepared meticulously. The circumstances on our path, the people we run into, the news we perceive as good or bad, the opportunities to do good works have all been prepared. Every trial has already been prepared by him so that it will be for our maximum good, for our benefit. Listen, I find so much rest in all this. Life is not comprised of a number of random circumstances. It is divinely conducted by a loving shepherd, every bit of it, for my good, for his glory and for my good, all of it. And soon we will be with him in glory, dwelling in that new home he has gone to prepare for us and enjoying those rewards he is longing to reward us with. I just want to finish with this. Will you be there? Let me just ask this. Will you be there? If you said yes, then let me ask you why. Why will God allow you into his heaven? If you've said, because I've been good, I'm a nice person, I'm sincere, I always try to help people. While your works may be impressive on a human level, they will not get you into heaven. God's not impressed by human works. Isaiah 64:6, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. It's not enough. You may be impressing everybody in your neighborhood. They may say, that guy, that girl, that the nicest person in our neighborhood, give you the shirt off their back. But it's not enough to get into heaven. The problem is you're a sinner. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the problem is those sins will keep you out of heaven. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That death is the second death, which is hell. Fortunately, the verse goes on, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You will receive salvation and heaven as a gift alone, or you won't receive it at all. You are the beggar, so am I, with nothing to offer God to allow you in but sin. You must humbly receive what he has to offer you, grace. Listen, here's the transaction. I bring sin to the table. That's all I got. I bring my sin to the table, and God brings grace and righteousness. He says, what I'll do if you place your faith in me is I'm going to trade you my righteousness for your sin. And then I am going to view you through that for the rest of eternity, as if you had lived a perfect life like Christ did. That's righteousness. I'm going to view you as if you obeyed my law perfectly, because Christ obeyed the law perfectly. And God says, I'm going to give you his obedience. I'm going to put his obedience into your account. So you bring your sin, I bring righteousness, and we make a trade. When you turn away from trusting in yourself to trust in him alone for your eternity, you will be saved. As long as you're trusting in yourself and anything you have done, you are as lost as can be. Only he was good enough to get somebody into heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have gone before us, that your son has gone before us in everything we ever face, that our life is being conducted by a divine orchestrator. Lord, I thank you for the rest that brings, that every trial, but you've already been there. You've already arranged it, so in the end, it works out for our good. God, I just thank you that practical things like us looking for a new place to move into, as we're out looking, we know that you've already picked it out, that you're going to open the doors where you want us to be and close all those doors you don't want us to be. We can just rest. God, I'm so grateful for what Christianity brings into the life, because it brings you into the life. Lord, we love you so much. We're so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.